Pastor Ray Stedman recounts a very provocative sandwich board sign that he saw one time. He was walking down the streets of Los Angeles, and he saw a rather eccentric man who had a sign that said on the front side, "I am a slave of Christ." As Stedman walked past, he turned back around. He looked on the back side of this eccentric man's sign, and it said on the back, or asked rather on the back, "Whose slave are you?" I am a slave of Christ. Is that your testimony? Who is your slave? That's the question. That man's sandwich board got really at the heart of what we find in Romans chapter 6. We are all slaves. The question is, whose slave are we? We either are slaves to sin or slaves to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, despite what most people think today, there is no such thing as absolute freedom to do whatever I want to do. Nobody can do whatever he or she wants to do. C.H. Spurgeon once commented on this when he wrote, "Free will I have often heard of, but I have never seen it. I have met with will, and plenty of it, but it has either been led captive by sin or held in blessed bonds of grace." Spurgeon understood that everyone is enslaved to one of two masters, either sin or the Savior. But unlike slavery to sin, slavery to Christ actually grants us freedom, true freedom. Now, of course, the unregenerate don't see this, and they won't see this unless God captures them by His grace. They deceive themselves into thinking that freedom comes by rejecting God and following their lust, whatever they may be. So it's the same lie that Adam and Eve committed so long ago. Being a slave to unrighteousness by the unregenerate is seen as a ticket to true freedom and really living life. But what people don't realize, if they are in an unregenerate state, is that it is actually a ticket to continued bondage, death, both now and forevermore, physical and spiritual. The unregenerate resist the claims of Christ because they're afraid. If they were to follow Christ, they would have to give up their cherished idols, their cherished supposed freedoms. And yet, what they don't realize is they have no freedoms to lose. And in fact, the more they insist that they are free to do whatever they please, the more they are actually enslaved to the delusion that they are in charge, and they're not. They are not free to choose anything, especially good. They are enslaved to sin. The only thing they can do is sin. That is their master. The only choice, if you want to use those words, is when to sin, how much to sin, why to sin. But one choice they do not have is not to sin. Sin is their master. Conversely, slavery to Christ and His righteousness is actual life. It actually frees us. It actually makes us feel like we're alive, like we're really living. What did Paul say? He says, "For me to live is Christ." That is not him just stating his priority. It is him also giving the definition of what it is to really live. To really live is Christ. Slavery to Christ restores the relationship with God that we lost because of the fall. It allows us to live in obedience to God, which really is living, right? Because this is what we were created to do. We were created to live for God. We were created to live in obedience to God. That is true freedom. So the question is not, as the unsaved think, you know, do I give up my freedoms? Do I give up my sin in order to have God? That's how the unsaved think, and that's why so many of them reject God. That's not the question. The question is, will I give up my bondage, which is sin, in order to have God, who is life and true freedom? Now, slavery is clearly the theme that we find in the second half of Romans chapter 6. from verse 15, which we're going to be here this morning, all the way to the end of chapter 6, you see the word slaves used 8 times, and you see the words obedience or obedient or obey used 4 times. Again, the question isn't, are you a slave? The question is, whose slave are you? Either sin's slave or the Savior's slave? Now, if you are a Christian, the answer Paul gives is very clear. You will serve the Savior. By virtue of your union with Christ, you cannot and you will not live in sin. As Paul asked back in Romans chapter 6, 2, if you recall, how can we who die to sin still live in it? Answer, we can't. And we won't. We died, were buried, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Verse 4. We don't have to sin. We are free for the first time to actually live righteously. And as we covered last week, we are to know this, we are to believe this, and then we are to act upon this appropriately. Our lives should practically reflect who we are in Christ positionally. Our lives should show us to be ones who are dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to corrupt communication. Dead to criticism and being critical, discouraging. And alive to being encouraging. Dead to impure thoughts and alive to pure thoughts. Dead to selfish actions and alive to selfless actions. Alive to God, dead to sin. So we should not live a life which practices sin. Let's read exactly how Paul puts all of this, beginning in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In short, Paul is arguing this main point. Christians should not practice sin because they have been freed from the slavery of sin by slavery to the Savior. My outline this morning is going to be very simple. It's just going to take that statement, divide it in half, as reflective of our text. The first half comes from verses 15 and 16, which basically says this: Christians should not practice sin. Look at verse 15 again. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Now, if you've been with us any amount of time, these two questions and the emphatic answer that Paul gives here is going to sound very familiar to you. It's going to sound like verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It's very similar, and yet there is slight difference between the two. Now, if you recall back to verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, by no means. God forbid. If you recall in these verses, Paul was answering a possible conclusion that some could reach because they didn't understand his teaching on grace. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul states, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the wrong conclusion that could have been reached from that, if you recall, was basically this. Well, if grace covers it all, well, it's just sin like crazy, because if we sin like crazy and receive God's forgiveness, grace will abound. That was the logic. Now in verse 15, Paul is reacting to the potential conclusion from those who could abuse the statement he just gave in verse 14, which we covered last week. You are not under law, but under grace. To this, some could wrongly conclude, well, if we're not under law anymore and we're under grace, then that means we can sin all we want because we don't have to fear the condemnation that comes from being under the law. But as Paul argues, freedom from the law doesn't lead to sin. Grace does not condone sin. When Paul says in verse 14, you are not under law, he does not mean that believers are now free from the moral commands that are contained in the Torah. It means that believers are free from the power of sin, which, let's remember, is inseparably tied with the Mosaic covenant. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is the law. But under grace, sin is robbed of that power. It doesn't have that power anymore. It no longer has dominion over Christians, as verse 14 states. Believers now have the power to keep the moral norms that are laid down in the law as Christians under grace in a way that they could not when they were still under the law. So to suggest here, as some did in Paul's day, that grace is okay with sin, Paul responds the same way as he did back in verse 2. He pins these very strong words, these emphatic words, by no means. Or you may see it as, God forbid. By no means. No way. That is the wrong conclusion to draw from my teaching on grace. If you think being under grace gives you a license to sin, then there's a good chance that you might not be under grace at all. I've heard various Christians talk about being under grace. Grace, grace, grace. All they want to do is talk about grace. And this is why, for example, I don't need to be in church. But the scripture is clear. It commands, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. That's a command. To forsake that puts up some question marks. Grace changes us. It doesn't leave us the same. And people who don't understand this don't understand Christian freedom, and they don't understand the relationship of the law to the Christian life, because there is a relationship. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom to obey. Christian freedom, in essence, is just a swapping of masters. You're still obeying. It's just you're obeying a different master. You now have God as your master. And that means you are now a slave to righteousness. Well, how do I know what is righteous? As a Christian, how do I know what the right thing is? Look to the law of God. Look to the law. It is the light that shines down the path of Christian obedience. It reveals God's moral will. So Paul sees God's grace not only as a liberating power, but also as a constraining power. When a person becomes a Christian, they're a new creation, and the Holy Spirit constrains them to obey. The impulses of the Spirit of God, along with the Word of God, don't let them go on living their life with their idols, but to obey. So to suggest that grace is a license to sin is self-contradictory. It is a logical and a moral absurdity. The very purpose of grace is to free us from sin, not to condone sin. Now, Paul must make this clarification again to correct potential misunderstandings and wrong applications of what he has had to say about God's grace, salvation by grace. Just as in our day and his day, he had to warn about two different extremes, legalism and licentiousness. There were legalists, there were Jewish traditionalists, religionists in his day who were very, very avid opponents of the law. But really, they were just leading proponents of a superficial, false spirituality, not Christianity. They argued, Paul, if the law is rejected as the way of salvation, then all you are doing is giving people an excuse to live an immoral life. This was their concern. But as Paul has shown, the law just doesn't work that way. The law was never given as an instrument to produce righteousness. It can't produce righteousness in anyone. All the law can do is condemn someone for not keeping it. Also, as Paul demonstrated, the only way to do what the law requires us to do is to be delivered from it. You want to do the law, then you need to be delivered from it. The only way you're going to keep the law is to realize that you can't keep it, but Jesus did for you. Him who freed you from the condemnation law because he perfectly obeyed it. In other words, we're empowered to do the commands of the law only once we are Christians, only once we have been united with Christ, in union with him, who has delivered us from the law and its condemnation. Now, of course, religionists still abound today. They fear that, again, robust teaching on God's grace will lead to a very loose lifestyle in people. And so they seek to put people back under the law by emphasizing not so much the commands that are given in God's word, but emphasizing things that go beyond God's word. Teaching those things that are extra-biblical rules. And they consider these to be mandatory for holy living. Some impose these rules on others because they feel that it is absolutely necessary for their justification. Others won't go that far, but they will see these extra-biblical rules as necessary for their sanctification. And I think this is probably what we would see more in evangelical or fundamentalist circles. These folks don't think that extra-biblical rules will gain you favor in terms of salvation. They won't go that far. But they will go so far as to say, you got to keep these extra-biblical rules if you're going to maintain the smile and favor of God upon your life. You've got to be willing to do X, Y, and Z if God is really going to love you as you want as a Christian. But the problem with doing X, Y, and Z is they're not in the Bible. Not as they are presented. They're not biblical commands. Now, they may be loosely based on biblical commands or loosely based on biblical principles, but the applications have so many layers upon what is actually scriptural that it becomes something that is unscriptural. It becomes a distortion of what the scripture teaches. The standards of religionists don't come from passages taken in context. Instead, they come from a religious subculture, a religious ethos, which stretches verses out of context. And the end result of the end result of misinterpretation, the end result of bad exegesis, is a distorted view of justification and sanctification. At the other extreme, you've got the libertines. And they likewise distort biblical teaching on grace for their own corrupt ends. Now, they're different than the legalists in the sense that they don't mind hearing about God's grace. Oh, they love hearing about God's grace. You can't give them enough teaching on God's grace. But while they love that, they hate obedience in the Christian life. They don't want to hear that. You start talking about obedience in the Christian life, they will immediately slap the label of legalist on you. So this is the other extreme. They twist God's grace into something that is unbiblical teaching. They basically mistake grace to mean that God is pretty much just unconcerned about sin and unconcerned about a holy lifestyle. Now, when you look at these two extremes, you may think, well, these are just polar opposites. They have nothing to do with one another. They're two extremes. But really, when you think about it, they're both operating out of the same principle, the flesh. The legalist acts in the flesh because he takes pride in his external religiosity and the fact that he feels that he is superior to others who don't measure up. So he thinks his outward law-keeping causes God to be happier with him, but really he's just operating in the flesh. And then you've got this antinomian libertine who likewise acts in the flesh, and this really doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. You name the sin, they're all about it. And they're not only all about it, they think it is good. They think, again, the more God can forgive them for the more sins they do, the more God gets glory and the more joy they enjoy for God forgiving them. So they call evil good, essentially. But God's grace stands opposed to both of these extremes, both licentiousness, lawlessness, as well as legalism. So when you think about a proper understanding of God's grace and just a proper view of the Christian life, don't think that it's this very fine balance in between legalism and the other extreme of licentiousness. It's not a balance. Grace is in total opposition against both of them. Grace teaches Christians are set free from sin's power by God's grace in order to obey. It stands in opposition to the principle of the flesh. Now, of course, legalists and libertines fight against this teaching from different directions, but at the end of the day, they're both fighting against it because they both don't understand what grace is all about. So when we come to our text here in verse 15, let's understand, Paul is essentially saying the same thing to both of these folks. To the legalist, he is saying, you think my teaching on grace condones sin, but it doesn't at all. And then to the libertine, he says the same exact thing. You think my teaching on grace condones sin, but it doesn't at all. If you have all really responded to salvation by grace, Paul teaches, you're going to hate the sin that nailed your Savior to the tree. Christians are identified with Christ in his death, death to sin, and his life, resurrection to new life which will be manifest in a life of obedience. As the Apostle John writes, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, John writes in the same epistle that Christians do sin. We understand that. But he clarifies, as he does in the verses I just read, that Christians do not remain in sin. Will there be moments of temporary unfaithfulness? You bet. But they will not remain indefinitely in this state of disobedience as a matter of lifestyle. God's grace does not encourage sin. Instead, as Paul says in Titus 2, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is what Paul's basically saying in Romans chapter 6. Grace enslaves us. A lot of people don't talk about this today, but this is just pure Bible. Grace enslaves you if you're a Christian. You are enslaved to a new master. Now, thankfully, he's a good master, but you're enslaved to this new master, and you are to do his good things out of a heart of love and gratitude for the good he has done for you. Paul seeks to prove this point in verse 16. And he does so by doing something he's already done in chapter 6. He appeals to their knowledge. He wants them to think. He wants them to know something about their position in Christ and then to react appropriately. So he starts off verse 16 with this rhetorical question. Do you not know? Now when he asks that, he's not wondering if they are ignorant about this. He's asking it in this sense. You already know this. Consider this. That which you already know. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? This phrase, present, or you may see it as yield or offer yourselves, deals with a willing offering of oneself in obedience to a master. It's a willful choice. A good illustration of this would have been very well known by Paul's readers in their day. Slavery was all over the place in the Roman Empire. And one of the things that that some people did by necessity was they would enslave themselves. They would get in such a financial crunch that they would actually present themselves, offer themselves to a master. And once they did this, they had to obey this master. And in so obeying, they immediately revealed whose slave they were. Their obedience revealed who they belonged to. And likewise, if you obey sin, that is, if you have a life pattern characterized by sin, it reveals that you are a slave to sin still, and you are headed towards eternal death. You're already walking in death, and that will never stop. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, on the other hand, if you obey God, that is, as a life practice, as a life pattern, you are characterized by obeying God's will, then it reveals that you are his slave, and the result, we are told, is righteousness. It's life. The point is, the master you obey reveals whose slave you are. Again, everyone is obeying something, and therefore everyone is a slave. Even Bob Dylan, by no stretch a New Testament scholar, but even he understood this. In one of the songs he wrote many years ago, there's this refrain. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Not a great theologian, but he's right on that particular point. You are going to have to serve. He is right on that, and the old famous poem, Invictus, is wrong. You know the end of that poem? It goes like this. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Okay, that idea is wrong. Nobody is in charge. Not in the unregenerate. None of us are captains of our own. None of us are masters of our own souls. We are slaves of something. Paul says, it is either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Those are the only two choices. Now, ultimately, if you are a slave to obedience, it means you're a slave of God. And Paul makes this very clear in the next few verses. In verse 22, he writes, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. So he's going to eventually say that. But if you'll notice here, it's interesting. In verse 16, he doesn't say that we are slaves of God. What does he say? He says we're slaves to obedience. Now, why do you think he says that at this particular point? Well, it seems he uses the word obedience here instead of God because he wants to, again, make something very clear. He wants us to know being under grace doesn't mean we stop obeying. We keep on obeying. Again, though, it's who we obey that changes. We now obey God. Not to get our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. We are not saved by good works. If that were the case, then we would still be under the law. We are saved by grace to good works. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace to good works. So the bottom line is you can only be 100% slave to either sin or God, to obedience. There's no riding the fence on this. You can't have God and some of your other idols over here. And this is something I think a lot of professing Christians don't understand. They have the idea, or at least they live like, you can be a part-time slave to sin and a part-time slave to God or his righteousness. But let's understand, Scripture is clear. It is all or nothing. And Jesus teaches this repeatedly. Let me give you a few passages. In Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Everyone has a master, and whoever their master is will determine the fruit that comes out of their life and their eternal destinies. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Those characterized by the practice of sin are not under grace. They are walking in darkness both now and that will never end. They will continue to walk in darkness in eternal death. Those, on the other hand, who are slaves of obedience are under grace, they grow in righteousness, and they have eternal life, not only now, but that never stops. It goes on forever. Listen, just as God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, not to go back to Egypt, Christ has redeemed us from our sins, not to go back and remain in sin. And this brings us to our second main point this morning. Christians should not practice sin because they have been freed from slavery to sin by slavery to the Savior. I love how Paul starts off verse 17. when he's talking here about Christian freedom, he just kind of bursts forth into a doxology. He can't help but praise God for what Christian freedom means. He starts off by saying, "But thanks be to God." Let me ask you, is that how you view your obedience to God? God, I thank you that I get to obey you now. "But thanks be to God," he declares, "that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So Paul's here noting a radical change that has happened in the life of the Roman Christians, and it's a radical change that happens in the life of all believers in all times and all cultures. They're no longer slaves to sin, but he says here they are now slaves of righteousness. This, of course, means there's a whole new way of thinking. Rather than resisting submission to the Word of God, biblical truth, there is a willing and glad submission from the heart. Now, how is that possible? How can that be? How is this new love and new loyalty to a new master, Christ, and a hatred for our former master, sin, how is that possible? How can our will be changed like that? How can our desires be flipped up on their head so that we now desire to obey God? How is this possible? I mean, isn't it impossible? Isn't it impossible for a slave to free himself? I mean, doesn't that define slavery? The inability to free yourself? Yes, it does. And because that is the case, it means something. It means, as sinners, we cannot free ourselves. Someone else must free us, and that someone else is God. Slaves to sin are incapable of freeing themselves through their own self-effort. In fact, slaves to sin usually don't even know that they are slaves to sin. And the more you try to convince them that they are slaves to sin, the more they will deny it. We see this even in Jesus' own day. He was talking to Jews one day, and he said this to them: "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And here's how they responded: "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" These kind of denials from the unregenerate are very common. But the fact is they are still slaves to sin. So how can their position change? How can they be freed from sin? Well, the simple answer to that is they can't free themselves. Only God can. And verse 18 clearly highlights this reality. Look at it. It says, "And having been set free from sin." Passive verb. It's showing that God freed the Roman believers. And when you look at the beginning of verse 17, what does Paul say? "Thanks be to God." He doesn't say, "Hey, good job, Roman Christians. Hey, way to work your way into God's grace. Way to work along with God to achieve your salvation." No, he says, "Thanks be to God." Paul explains this further in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. He talks about how Christians do not choose themselves. They don't choose to free themselves. God must choose them. Why? "So in the end, no one can boast in the presence of God." No one can stand before God and say, "Hey, see, look what I did. See how good I am." Salvation is a gracious and powerful work by God alone. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, not of us. Thanks be to God. Because otherwise, we'd still be slaves to sin. But God in grace has freed us and given us new hearts that beat after Him. As it says in our text, if we know Christ as our Savior, we have become obedient from the heart to the standard. Or you may see it as the form of teaching to or into which we were committed or delivered into or handed over to. Notice here that the Lord frees us by changing us completely. He changes our mind, our heart, our will. Let's look at each one of those inner components real quickly from verse 17. First of all, let's consider how God frees us by changing our minds toward, it says, the teaching. The teaching. And in turn, the teaching from God's Word changes how we live. Now, regarding this teaching that Paul speaks of, that phrase is probably best rendered this way. The form of teaching into which you were delivered. Interesting way of phrasing this. Certainly we understand that God's Word is delivered to believers through preaching like this or when they read the Scriptures on their own, but that's really not Paul's main point here. Instead, he is saying here that true believers are delivered into God's Word, into divine teaching. Their minds are submitted to, they are put in subjection to the authority of Christian teaching. It says God delivered or handed them over to this purpose, and that purpose is realized and evidenced when they obey. Now, this is kind of an interesting way of phrasing this, because when you think about what he's saying here, he's making a clear connection to the whole slavery imagery that he's using. The idea of being delivered over goes right along with this idea of being delivered over to another master. God delivered believers from slavery to sin to the form of gospel teaching, which is now what they obey. Now, let's understand, this teaching that Paul is talking about does most certainly include theological concepts, but it also includes, has folded into it, as part and parcel, Christian ethics. In other words, here's how you're supposed to live. You got to understand, early Christians, when they signed up to follow Christ, they didn't make that commitment in a vague way. They completely committed themselves. At their baptism, they committed themselves to very specific teaching and specific standards of behavior that were derived from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But why does Paul say here form or example or pattern of teaching rather than just saying teaching? Well, more than likely, he words it this way because he wants to make a contrast. He wants to make a contrast between the form, the standard, could maybe even say the creed of apostolic teaching in contrast to the form, the creed of these false teachers, these legalists or these antinomians. There's probably an additional reason why he uses the word form or pattern here. Not only are Christians delivered into the form of Christian teaching, but listen, they are also formed by that teaching. Gospel apostolic teaching molds, it forms Christians. And as a result of that conforming to the teaching, there is a performing of that teaching in obedience. They obey the teaching. But not only does God change us by free us and change us in our minds as we conform to sound teaching, we also see in verse 17, he frees us by changing our hearts. In a sense, God does a spiritual heart transplant. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh that beats with passion for God. We see this reflected in verse 17's phrase, from the heart. So God's grace so transforms us if we are believers that we now have new desires. We gladly, wholeheartedly, you may see it translated as, wholeheartedly obey God. It comes from the heart. And so now what we're dealing with is something beyond just the head. We're getting into a change of desire, a change of affection. As Jonathan Edwards rightly argued, true religion in great part consists in holy affection. It's not enough for a person to have right mental understanding of the facts regarding Christianity. There will be a lot of people hanging out in hell with the demons who have it all up here, but they don't have it in here. There has to be a change of affection, taking the truth and changing it into a desire that embraces Christ. The Christian embraces Christ in the affection, the wellspring of his spiritual life. And what's the result of all this? Obedience. Obedience. And this gets us into the area of will. There is a change, not only of the mind and of the heart, but of the will. God frees us through regeneration to gladly obey the truth. The Christian doesn't just obey outwardly, which can really be done out of pride to impress others with our religiosity. But instead, his outward obedience, seen by man, comes ultimately from the heart, which is seen by God alone. So have you been so changed by God's grace? Do you obey God from the heart? Not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. Let me ask you, do you always have to let your good works be known to others? Here's what I did. Here's the good thing I did. Pat me on the back. Mature Christians don't do that. We don't obey to impress people. We obey for the audience of one, God. So you see, God frees the true Christian by changing his mind, his heart, his will. His mind, will, and emotions. His whole person. This is what redemption does. He changes us through his word. We no longer fight his word. We submit to the word with our whole person. All these inner components that I mentioned. The question is this you? Can you truthfully before the Lord God give testimony that you have been transformed and tamed by the word of God? Is that reflected in your life? If not, you need to plead with God to deliver you from the power of sin and to deliver you into God's word. Because without this kind of transformation, you really have no reason to consider yourself a saved individual. As Paul goes on to say, when the Lord saves you from sin, he makes you a slave of righteousness. Verse 18. Christians, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Notice that statement is not a command. It is a statement of fact. Paul is not saying to the Roman Christians, now make yourselves a slave of righteousness. Set yourself free. Do the right thing. He's saying, no, it's already true. You already are set free. You already are demonstrating that you are a slave of righteousness. And this is true of all Christians, because they are found in Christ. Of course, again, this doesn't mean sinless perfection, as we've talked about in recent weeks. The body, the flesh, is the sort of base of operations. And until we have redeemed bodies, we are going to have to fight and contend with sin. And unfortunately, we cave into the temptation and we fail. But listen, Christians do not remain in sin anymore, because the power of sin has been broken decisively. Once and for all. They are not dominated by sin anymore. They don't have to obey sin anymore. And so generally speaking, the pattern of their life is a life that is dominated by obedience to God, not obedience to sin. Righteousness is their master. They're under the power and control of the Lord. And as I said earlier, what's very ironic about this slavery is this slavery actually sets you free. It's true freedom. Therefore, believers should not practice sin. It's a total contradiction of who they are in Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us. That is, he freed us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin by his own blood. Not for us to return to our former brutal master sin. Because that former master only intends our death. No, Christ redeemed us as a good master to give us good things, to give us his all-satisfying, joy-filled, peace-filled life. He redeemed us
freed us to be the kind of person he made us to be. And what is that? A person who loves and obeys him. So doing right because you are right with God results in real freedom. Friends, today let's understand there's no question whether or not we are slaves. We are all slaves. Every one of us in this room, we are all slaves. The question is whose slave are we? If you're here this morning and you're still bound to sin, I've got some good news for you. Jesus can free you. He came for the purpose of freeing you from the dominion of sin over your life. Look to him in faith. Look to him. He will free you. You can't do it yourself. No amount of good works will free you. You must trust him because he is mighty to save. He will deliver you. He will heal all the lashes upon your back from sin over many years. He will heal them and he will deliver you. Trust him. Look to him. And if you're here today and you have been freed, you are a redeemed child of God. Don't betray your position in Christ by practicing sin. Follow Christ faithfully. Christians should not practice sin because they have been freed from slavery to sin by slavery to the Savior. Let's pray.